At some point after people become a Christian, they often have some questions. Maybe it's not right after conversion. Maybe it's after they've been a Christian for a year, 5 years, 20 years, maybe shortly before they die. They have a question, maybe multiple questions that they would like to have answered. Not long ago, someone from here asked me about using Potluck Sunday, quote unquote, to answer some Bible questions. I received one question, at least for now, from this person. This individual wanted to know about the sinner's prayer. Now, that's something I think most of us have heard about, at least at some point in our Christian life. But the question was, what is the sinner's prayer? Where does it come from? How does it relate to the Bible? Just deal with it from a biblical standpoint. Well, that's what I want to do today in our time together. What is often referred to as the sinner's prayer is a prayer. And it's a prayer that's found in a lot of places. If you were to take a Bible and open it up, you'd find in some Bibles, for example, maybe with the Gideons or some other religious groups, in the front you'll find perhaps the copy of the sinner's prayer. If you go to the back, there may be a copy of the sinner's prayer. If you were to go to a local denominational religious group and look through the tracts, more than likely at least a few of the tracts would have the sinner's prayer, perhaps in the front of the tract or perhaps in the back of the tract. Now, if you've never seen, as far as being able to read the sinner's prayer, or if you've never heard someone talk about the sinner's prayer, it goes something like this. Father, I know I have broken your laws, and my sins have separated me from you. I'm truly sorry, and now I want to turn away from my past sinful life toward you. Please forgive me and help me avoid sinning again. I believe your Son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins and was raised from the dead, is alive, and here's my prayer. I invite Jesus to become the Lord of my life, to rule and reign in my heart from this day forward. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me obey you and do your will for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've read through the New Testament, you probably would be inclined to say that prayer is not anywhere in the 27 books that we have. And if you were to do a little looking as far as the people who use this prayer, you would find that the form of the prayer does not always take the same form. That is, one person who says the sinner's prayer, the words that he uses may be a little different from the words that this person uses, and that is just true for the people who refer to the sinner's prayer. But even though variations are offered as far as the wording, what is called the sinner's prayer is designed to express generally the same sentiments. The key points, the high points that I just mentioned in the prayer, and we could glean them one by one from the text, they're all related to the idea of being saved from sin. Now, as you think about the, and I didn't pass this out in outline form, but I'll kind of highlight some things again. As you think about the sinner's prayer, one of the first things that you find is a reference to the Father. As you look at this prayer, in addition to referring to the Father, it also acknowledges God's existence. It acknowledges that God has a law. And it affirms that people have broken God's law. The prayer also, as we look at it as far as the first part of it, it talks about sin separating man from God. And then we have some information as far as sorrow on the part of the sinner. Now, if you look at these individual points, starting with the word Father, each of the points that I just listed is somehow based on or related to the Scriptures. For example, we know that the reference to Father as God is correct. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus described God, as far as the member of the Godhead under consideration there, as the Father. When we think about the next aspect of the sinner's prayer, that is, God has laws, that's also true. If God didn't have any laws, we could not be guilty of sin. So when the prayer talks about the Father, we would say, well, that's consistent with the Scriptures. When it talks about the fact that God has laws, that's consistent with the Scriptures. And then the idea of breaking God's laws is also something that's in accord with the Scriptures. Even Isaiah, back in the 53rd chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 6, that passage says that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us, we've turned to our own way instead of the way of God. This prayer, as we look at it, thinking about sin and turning from God's way to our own way, Paul says in Romans 3, verses 10 and 23, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 10. And then from that 23rd verse in Romans 3, the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. This sentiment in the prayer about needing to turn from sin is also rooted in or based upon Scripture. Acts 2, verse 38 tells the people on the day of Pentecost and ultimately us that there needs to be repentance. There needs to be that turning from sin. The life needs to be shifted so it is turned towards God. In the prayer, we also have a reference to faith. And that's also consistent with the Bible. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, the Bible says, without faith, we cannot please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. And then acknowledging that Jesus died for our sins, that's certainly in accordance with the Bible. That Jesus came back from the dead, that there is a resurrection associated with Christianity, that's right. In fact, that's not only right. The Bible says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if we do not confess Christ, if we do not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, we're not on the right road as far as salvation. When we look at the sinner's prayer, whatever variation of it we may find, we see that about half of it, about the first half of it, is consistent with the scriptures. There's no doubt about that. But when we begin to look at the second half of the prayer, then we begin to encounter some information where we have some issues. With this prayer, and certainly denominational groups, we see the word invite. People talk about inviting Jesus into my heart, inviting Jesus into my life, or something similar. According to the sinner's prayer, and again, I think this is true for any variation that you can find of it, the non-Christian, the unsaved person, is the one who is reaching out to Jesus and says, I'm inviting you into my heart. Now, to me, that seems to be at odds with the Bible. When we look at the scriptures, who is doing the inviting? Does the Bible picture the non-Christian as inviting God? Or does the Bible picture things in reverse? Is it God who is inviting man to come to him? Or is it both? Well, I don't think we find both. If you recall from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, what did Jesus say? Come unto me. Now that word come sure sounds a lot like an invitation. And it's not the sinner that's doing the inviting in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, come unto me. I'm inviting you to come to me. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then when we come to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. John there said, the Spirit and the Bride say come. Now, it could have said the non-Christian is inviting God into the life, but that's not what we find in Revelation 22, verse 17. In the Bible, God is the one who is pictured as doing the inviting. And then earlier in the book of Revelation, you may remember from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. This is the passage where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Now, this verse was written to Christians, written to one of the seven congregations. But again, bear in mind, who is doing the inviting? It is not the person who is in a wrong relationship with God. God is the one who is pictured as doing the inviting. I think if we consider carefully, if we consider critically, the idea that man, sinful man, would invite God into his heart is actually offensive. Who do we think we are? That we are somehow going to invite God to anything. Isn't God the one that is doing the inviting and we simply come with love, a desire to obey Him? Remember, recall what Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 10. The Lord said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Lord said to the lost people, you don't invite me, I'm coming to seek you out. I'm coming to search you. The Lord is the seeker as well as the inviter. If we try to invite Jesus into our life, do we not infringe on the Lord's authority? It certainly seems to me to be the case. So when we look at the sinner's prayer, we can say, truthfully, that at least the first half does say several things that are in harmony with the Bible. However, when we start looking at the second half of that prayer, we begin to have some issues, one I just gave. But another one involves the reference to the Holy Spirit. In the version that I read for you, and again, this will be true for similar versions, there is a request. There is a specific request for the Holy Spirit to come and help the sinner, the non-Christian. Now, this is a very common idea. People think that the Spirit is going to be miraculously or supernaturally sent by God and going to somehow be involved with the conversion process. But does this square, does this harmonize with the Bible? Does God somehow send His Spirit supernaturally, miraculously upon people, the unsaved, to help them become a Christian? I want to read just two verses this morning. I'll cite several others, but these verses both come from the Thessalonian letters. Start with 2 Thessalonians 2 first, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, and then after a few remarks, we'll turn back to the 1 Thessalonian letter, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. From the second letter to the Thessalonians, he says in that 14th verse towards the end of the chapter, whereunto he called you through our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this verse, Paul told these Christians they'd been called by God. If you speak with someone who is in a typical denomination today, they will often believe that God has called them. And they'll say, oh yes, we believe that God calls people. It was the Spirit that called me. Many think that that calling is a supernatural act. It is a miraculous act by God. But notice, if you will, from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, that Paul says there's nothing mystical. There's nothing unusual about this calling. He says you were called how or with what? He says you were called by or through or with the gospel. That's a way of affirming that the gospel is that power of God that works in the life of a person. If we were to back up a bit to that second passage that I talked about, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but in this chapter we want to look at verse 13, Paul says this, and for this cause, we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also works in you that believes. Now Paul says you were called to the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. But in that previous letter he told them that this same word, this same gospel, it works in you. And that's what's true of the Bible. For the Christian, it works in the life. For the non-Christian, it also works in the life to convict people. Paul dealt with this in a slightly different way in Romans 1:16. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the word of God, the scriptures. Why are you not ashamed, Paul? He says, I'm not ashamed because it is God's power. That is, the gospel, the Bible, is God's power to salvation to those who believe. You could be a Greek, you could be a Jew, it doesn't matter. But this is the way that God is going to reach you. Now that sinner's prayer that I cited suggests or implies, some might even say, says outright, that the Holy Spirit is going to work in someone's life as far as to convert them in a miraculous way. May God send His Spirit upon you, and it's just kind of fuzzy as far as how that works. But the Bible is very clear. The Bible says, yes, the Spirit is going to work, but that power is going to be the gospel. So here's a second issue as far as the sinner's prayer. When we look at what is typically or commonly referred to as a sinner's prayer, we begin to find that it expresses some information that is the exact opposite of what we find in the Bible. We also find, as we look at this prayer, that it leaves out some things that are found in Scripture. Remember, the sinner's prayer is designed to bring someone who is in a wrong relationship with God into a right relationship with God. The thinking is that if you say this prayer, God is going to forgive your sins and you are going to be in Christ. It is designed to take a person who is outside of Christ and put them into Christ. Well, let's compare that with what we find in the Bible. What does the Bible say about getting into Christ? Is it by prayer? Or is there some other method? The Bible says that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And that is simple. If this circle represents in Christ, then every spiritual blessing is there. If we're outside of Christ, if we're not in the circle, then there is no spiritual blessing. Paul went on to say, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, that one spiritual blessing is salvation. And Paul locates that spiritual blessing or salvation. He says, he talks about obtaining the salvation which is in Christ. Well, if we want salvation, we've got to be in Christ. If we want any spiritual blessing at all, we must be in Christ. How do we get into Christ? Do we say a prayer to get into Christ? Well, that's not what we find in the Bible. In Galatians 3, verse 27, the Bible says you are baptized into Christ. You put on Christ, your baptism. Well, in the sinner's prayer, where do we find a reference to baptism? It's not there. It has been omitted. It's been chopped out, cut off, if you will. And if a person is going through that, and they've read the Bible a little bit, they might say after they hear that prayer, well, where's the reference to baptism? Doesn't baptism play a part in God's plan? Generally, what happens is that people, if they're trying to answer that question, they will give a fuzzy answer. They might hear something like, well, the Holy Spirit is going to baptize you into Christ. No, it's not the Holy Spirit's job. It's our job. Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. The people allowed this, or they requested it, because it was something that they were required to do. The Holy Spirit's role in conversion is associated with the Scriptures. Man needs to hear that message. He needs to be convicted by the Word. And the Holy Spirit is the one that does that. If the Holy Spirit is supernaturally acting on the heart, if the Holy Spirit is the one who is directing that conversion miraculously, why on earth did Jesus give the Great Commission? Why did He tell people, you, my disciples, you go out, you teach, you baptize people, if the Holy Spirit's job is to convert people? It just doesn't make any sense. After people hear that word, after they're convicted by the Scriptures, they believe, they repent, they confess, and they're baptized into Christ. And once those steps have been taken, the Bible says that our sins are washed away, Acts 22, verse 16. You know, in the Bible, we read about a variety of prayers. One place that kind of summarizes this, and I would not say that this is every prayer, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul there talking about supplications, he uses the word prayers, he uses the word intercessions, and he also refers to the giving of thanks. At least four types of prayer are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. We could also, I think, point out some other prayers were we to look at other passages in the Bible. And I'd like for you to listen carefully and think carefully about this point. We also, as we look at prayers in the Bible, we find the prayers of sinners. We don't find the sinner's prayer, but we do find the prayers of sinners. One sinner's prayer that we find is found in the book of Luke chapter 5 verse 8. Now this is the place where Peter is featured. And you may remember that Peter was on a fishing trip. And the boats began to sink because they had so many fish in them. And Peter's request, and that's really what prayer is, Peter's request that he issued to Jesus was, "Depart from me." Why? He said, "You need to leave me, Jesus, because I am a sinful man." Peter issued a sinner's prayer. But notice from this sinner's prayer what's involved. Peter is telling Jesus to go away. People today say the sinner's prayer is to invite Christ into the heart. But the prayer of this prayer was, "Jesus, get out of my life. I'm unworthy to be in your presence." It might be interesting, if not shocking, the next time someone talks about the sinner's prayer to say, let's look at the sinner's prayer that we find over here in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. And this is what we find. Someone trying to get away from the Lord or have the Lord leave him rather than invite Jesus into the life. There is no record whatsoever of a sinner's prayer in the Bible. And there can't be, because at least half of it contradicts the scriptures. In the question that was given to me, part of what was asked was, when did the sinner's prayer come into being? I don't know that I can give you a name as far as who invented it, but I do know that the sinner's prayer has been traced back to at least the 8th century. So it is almost 10 centuries old. And I do know this. As you look at our history, you find, through men like Billy Graham, that in the 20th century, this is when this prayer really became popular. I mean, it just almost exploded as far as people using it. Man has come up with all kinds of inventions to alter some part of God's word. When it comes to worship, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to Christian living, when it comes to what the Bible says about itself, all kinds of various ideas have been introduced. And one of those alterations, one of those ideas is the so-called sinner's prayer. It deletes some things that God has put in the plan for salvation. And it's also added some things when it comes to members of the Godhead such as the Spirit. Since this prayer is inconsistent, at least half of it is inconsistent with the scriptures, it simply cannot be from God. It is an example of false doctrine. And if it didn't come from God, it must be, in the end, something that we would classify as a tool from Satan. And as I look at this prayer, as I think about the words, as I consider the millions of people who have said these words thinking that they are in a right relationship with God, to me, it illustrates what a crafty enemy we have working against us. If a person wants to be religious, if a person wants to think that he or she is a follower of Christ, doing the will of God, heaven is their home, it seems to me that based on this prayer, Satan will let them do that. Satan will let people think that they are on the right road, that they can show up, and that they can give up their time, their money, and so forth, that they can dedicate their lives to God. But it's all a lie. And I say that with confidence because of the Lord's words in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. We're familiar with them. There Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then we get to the key part for today. Many. A lot of people will say to me in that day, the end of time, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and do many mighty works?" And then Jesus said, "I will profess unto them, I never, there was not a single moment when I knew you. That is, there was never a time when I recognized you as one of my people." Why not? Well, a lot of people will look on that and say, "Well, it was a sinner's prayer. Someone taught that to me. Someone had me recite that, and I thought it sounded good. I felt so good. I thought I was saved. I felt like I was saved. I felt like all my sins were washed away. I had a new life," all those kinds of things. But the Lord will be able to say, "I never knew you." Why? Because you failed to obey me. "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father." Doing God's will begins with becoming a Christian. The devil does everything he can to keep people in sin and error. And that's why the Bible says study. We have the example of the Bereans. Now these were more notable than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily to make sure that those things were true or so. And yet there are a lot of people today, they are content to have someone say, well, this is the prayer. Where's it in the Bible? They don't think that way. Let's check it out. If my eternal spirit is on the line, I want book, chapter, and verse. A lot of people say, well, I really don't care that much. How sad. We trust that you are someone who has come to enough understanding of the truth where it's book, chapter, and verse for me and my household. We want to make sure that we are following God's will. And that means rejecting the sinner's prayer. Are we trying to live that way? Are we trying to make sure that the things that we follow and do are consistent with the scriptures? If not, it's time to go back and rethink things because we're likely on a spiritual road that will lead to death. If we can help you in some way to make sure that you are on that narrow path that Jesus talked about, we'd like to do it. Or if you've fallen off the narrow way, and today you're thinking, need to get back to the book, chapter, and verse stuff, and today I want to make my life right, and we can help you in that way, we let us know as we stand and sing the selected song.